to the passage that we're going to talk about this morning, which is the last part of chapter 4 in Philippians. And so we're going to finish off our series this morning from Philippians. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope God's been speaking to you through His Word over the last number of weeks. There's at least one person He's been speaking to, and that's me. So hopefully there's more than one. So God is, I think there's lots that God can teach us from that little book. Only four chapters. It takes a few minutes to read, but there's so much in there that we need to absorb. So let's pray, and we're going to dive into chapter 4. If you need a Bible, there's some at the back. You can grab one. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness. Thank You for the story that Jason was able to share, for what You've been doing in their lives, and for the ways that You have been leading them and growing them in their faith in You, and leading them to be content in You. And that's such a gift, and so we're so thankful for that. Lord, speak to us this morning as we open up Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was thinking about what makes a life kind of stand out, what makes a life extraordinary, a life that when people look at you, they kind of take notice and say, you know, that guy or that girl, that lady, that man, there's something really unique about them. There's something different. Can't always put my finger on it, but there's something really different. I don't know about you, but whenever I've watched movies, the kind of movies that really seem to impact me and get me thinking and inspire me, are those movies about someone, and usually they're true stories. That seems to have a greater impact on me than the fictional ones. But a story of someone who does something extraordinary. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be some kind of athletic feat, you know, some person who either has great talent and who reaches the highest heights, or has great talent but also has lots of barriers or lots of things that they have to struggle with in life, and in the end they come through, or just, you know, a life of someone who has made a difference in the world. And often I think of that and I say, you know, I would like to be that person. You know, not that I have any great athletic ability or any kind of ability that, you know, is better than anybody else in the world, you know, but there's that kind of a person that makes a difference. That whether through striving against all odds or whether through a kind of character that stands out, that's what I want to be. And so those are the kinds of stories, I think, that impact me, that make me think, that challenge the way I live. And one of the things I was thinking about as we wrap up this week, we wrap up the series on Philippians, is in those four short chapters, if we were to put the things in practice that we've been talking about, I can guarantee you our lives would be extraordinary. I mean, we wouldn't be necessarily the most famous person. We wouldn't be necessarily writing books about us or movies about us, but people would notice your life. You would be making an impact on the lives of the people that are around you. If you and I were applying these things as a way of life, the things that Paul's been teaching us. So we started way back when we started in Philippians, the first chapter. We talked about the fact that as Paul addressed these people in Philippi, he was separated from them because he was in prison, not able to be with them again. But there was this passion for them. There was this love for them. Comes out several times in the book. He longed to be with them. And we talked about a life of connection. That to have real life in Christ, you need to be connected with other people, other believers in Christ. A life of connection makes a huge difference. And so as Paul writes this letter to them, you can tell that they really connected on a deep level. And the second week, we talked about a life of purpose. And Paul talks about, in his life, his philosophy of life, he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. He said his whole focus, his whole purpose in life was following and knowing Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain, because it means Christ in even greater measures. So everything for him was about Christ. That was his purpose. That was a life of purpose. The third week we talked about a life of humility. And it starts out, that chapter 2, starts out talking about if you have any encouragement, if you have any fellowship of the Spirit, all these things amongst them. And it says, be of the same mind. So it's dealing with, you know, there's some issues, right? You have any group of people together, and they're human beings, you're going to have issues. You're going to have conflicts. You're going to have disagreements and misunderstandings and hurts. And he says, here's what you have in Christ. And then he says, be of the same attitude, or have the same attitude that Christ Jesus has. And then there's this amazing passage that outlines the humility of Jesus Christ, willing to lay down all of his riches to become poor for our sake, become a human being, humble himself to the point of death on a cross. And then it ends up with this magnificent vision of Christ exalted, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's a life of humility that we're called to. And then the next one is a life of compassion. And it's a little story about some people who had not just the interests of themselves in mind, but also the interests of Christ. And it led them to go out of their way to serve each other, to inconvenience themselves for the sake of those in the fellowship. And so the point there is that we need to live a life of compassion, not only for each other, but if we read the scriptures, we'll recognize that God has great compassion, great love for those who are poor. So that's why we do things like Knock Out Hunger, is because it's the love of Christ, the compassion of God for people who have less than we do. And so that's another area that will absolutely transform your life, a life of compassion. And then we went on to a life of hope. And Paul says, you know, here's all the things that I've had and all the things that I've accomplished in my life. I had status, I had learning, I had leadership, I had all of these things. And he says, but for the sake of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, in comparison to knowing Christ, everything else in the world is absolutely garbage in comparison to that. It's so great to know Christ. It's beyond anything else in this world. And that gives me hope. And it gives me hope for this life, you know, whether things are ticking along really smoothly and everything's working as planned, or whether I'm struggling or even suffering. It gives me hope because this life isn't, you know, first of all, I know Christ is here with me, and I can get to know Christ in suffering sometimes better than I can when everything's running smoothly, but also because there's hope for the future, right? We don't just live for this. All of us die, but that's not all there is. Life goes on. So there's hope for this life and hope for the future, and that is the life that Christ leads us into. It's a life of hope. Last week, we talked about a life of joy. And Paul says all through this little book, he says over and over again, rejoice, or he talks about joy, and it's not a joy that's dependent on our circumstances, because if it was, he wouldn't be talking about it, because his circumstances were worse probably than any of ours, and yet he says rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And so it's a joy that's not dependent on the ups and downs of how your life is going. It's dependent on who Christ is and what he's done. So those are the ones that came up to them. Now we're going to talk about a life of contentment. So if we go to chapter 4, verse 12, I'm just going to pick out a few verses here. And Paul says this, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. So he's had good times in his life. He's also had really hard times. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So the context of this is, you know, here he's been in house arrest, he's been in prison, and the people in Philippi had heard about that. That's one of the reasons why he wrote this little letter. One of the other one was to try and get some people to get along with each other. But one of the main reasons is that they had cared about him in his distress, and they had sent some money with someone to take care of his needs, his food and his clothing and just his basic needs. And so this is a way of him saying thank you. And so he says along with this that, you know, I know what it is to have enough, maybe even more than enough, but I also know what it is to have want. But in all those situations, I've learned something. I've learned what it means to be content. He calls it a secret. Not as if he's trying to keep a secret. I'm going to say, I know how to be content, but I'm not telling you. You know, it's a secret. I've learned it, but you don't, you know, you can't experience this because you haven't been initiated. He's saying, well, it's not a secret in that sense. I've learned this. A lot of people would think of it as a secret because it's almost, you know, in a way, it's almost un-Canadian, right? Or un-American. You know, I don't think we talk about the Canadian dream, but we kind of have absorbed the American dream into our way of thinking. And the American dream is that no matter who you are, where you've come from, you can make your way in the world and you can make lots of money and get a good job and have all of the things that you've ever dreamed of, right? They used to talk about, before the economic downturn, they used to talk about Freedom 55, right? I don't know if they'll have those ads anymore. But, you know, everybody, their goal in life is at 55, you're going to be on a beach because you have invested in this and all your needs are taken care of. And the rest of your 40 whatever years that you've got in your life, that's what you can do. Sounds great. That was the goal, right? You don't talk about it. Now it's freedom 65 or 70, right? Because things have changed. But that is this kind of the American or the Canadian dream. It's have as much stuff as you can accumulate in your lifetime, be financially secure. And that is the secret to success. That's what we're all striving for. And so to say that I'm content with little or with much is almost un-Canadian, right? It's just not the way we're supposed to live, that we're content, whether I have lots of this stuff or whether I have none. He's not saying that, it's bad to have stuff, to have a nice home or to have some nice things. He's not saying that, we need to reject everything and go and live in a hole, right? Well, maybe God would call you to live in a hole, but he's not saying that. He's saying some other things that we're going to get into as we go through this. But one of the reasons why this is kind of like a secret that a lot of people haven't really discovered is because more and more our culture is structured around making us discontent. It's structured around that. Millions and billions of dollars are invested in making you discontent. Did you know that? There's a whole industry that their basic purpose in existing is so that you and I are never content. It's called advertising. It employs hundreds and thousands of people, and millions of dollars are poured into it. It's not a public service, by the way. It's not a public service. They're wanting you to buy more. Not only to buy more, but to be dissatisfied as soon as you bring that new car home, or that new iPod or whatever, or that new iPhone. Now there's a new one, right? A few months later, there's a new one. So the old one's no good anymore. You've got to get the new one. And so over and over again, our whole culture is shaped around discontent. And so, I have a little iBook computer. It's a laptop. It's a Mac. I love my iBook. It's about 9 years old. I don't know. That's an eternity in computer years, right? That's an eternity. It's like out of the Stone Age. And it weighs a ton compared to the new ones. But it works, right? And Jason had two of them. I had one. Mine died. And then he put three computers into one that works. Put them together and came up with one that works. It's great. It's kind of ugly, and the caps lock is missing part of the key, but it works, right? But I go on the Apple website now and again, and I see the new MacBooks, and I see the iPad, and I think, boy, this thing looks pretty shabby, and it's so heavy to cart around, and those other things are so much faster, and some of the software mine can't run anymore because it's too old. And so I, discontent, right? I start to feel a little discontent. And I have to kind of step back from that and say, actually, I kind of like my iBook. I've had it around for a long time. And it's grown on me, and it still does what I need it to do. There's a few things that it can't do as well. But really, I think I can live without that. So the question that we want to ask today is, how content are you? How content are you these days? Because one of the things I think that Paul would say to us is that lack of contentment is a trap. And it's a trap that a lot of people fall into, and it makes us vulnerable to all sorts of things. One of the biggest driving forces, I think, in our culture today is consumerism. Consumerism. And so you and I are called consumers, right? That's who we are. I'm a consumer, you're a consumer. You live in Canada, you're a consumer. And so that becomes, it can very well become what defines you. You are a consumer. And the goal of this world is to consume, and it becomes very much of a trap. Let me just run through some of the things that can happen, some of the things that it can do to your life. What is the cost? I mean, it's nice to have stuff. I would love to have a new MacBook. I'd really enjoy it. But there's all sorts of things that may be more important than investing $1,500 in a new laptop. But what does it do to us when we slip into this whole consumerism mindset? It robs us, I think, first of all, of our peace and our joy, because it very easy becomes up to a point where we just don't know when to say when enough is enough, right? There's never an end to it. So when do you say enough is enough? When is it enough stuff? When is it enough? And most of us could say, we really probably have more stuff than we really need. There's been an industry, a whole industry that's grown up around consumerism, and it's pretty recent. And that's the whole industry of storage lockers, right? where people store the stuff that they don't have room in their houses that are already overflowing and they can't even park their cars in their garage because it's full of stuff. And so they put it and they rent a storage locker and they pay for that every month for the stuff that they never use that eventually they'll probably get rid of or the kids will get when they die, right? There's another industry that goes into storage lockers that have been left there and nobody claims, right? There's a show about that. But it's crazy when you think about it, isn't it? Isn't it kind of nuts? I don't know. I think it's kind of nuts. But it robs us of our peace because there's never enough. Never enough. Here's another thing that it does. Here's another thing it costs. It costs us the pain and the slavery of debt. There's another industry that's grown up around consumerism is the credit card industry. And they like to send you applications, some of you. And they'll give you a new credit card. It'll be lower interest than the last one. They'll give you a break on the interest for the first 6 months. If you take another credit card into your house, it'll be very convenient. And so you end up getting into this trap because of your discontent, because you're living with discontent of spending beyond your means. And the credit card companies are another industry that aren't there as a humanitarian industry, right? They're not there to serve you. They're there to make money off of you. So we need to be very careful when we become discontent that we don't slip into that trap as well. It can destroy not only your finances, it can destroy your marriage, it can destroy your family. Lots and lots of families are destroyed by financial stress and discontent, lots of them. And so it's a trap. We need to be very careful. We find out that we're no longer thankful, right? Because it's never good enough. And so God has given us so much, but we're not thankful for what we have because we always want that next thing, right? We're no longer thankful. When I prayed this morning, I thought about, you know, how God gives us, is always giving to us. God is a giver. He's always giving to us. But when we become discontent, oftentimes what we do is we begin to become takers rather than givers, and that we're trying to protect what we have from other people. And we become poor stewards. This is a shift that we need to make in our lives, in our hearts and in our minds, that the stuff that we have belongs to God. He gave it to us. He entrusted it to us. And we are stewards of it, not owners of it. That changes everything, really. It changes how we look at what we earn, what we spend, how we use the money that God has entrusted to us. And it's the exact opposite, not only of what Paul is saying here, this attitude, but it's the exact opposite of what Jesus said. He said, your life does not consist in the abundance of goods, of possessions. Your life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. So a consumeristic mindset or a mindset that's discontent is saying, it's like saying that my life consists of the stuff that I have. It's great that you have stuff. Be thankful for it. You have a nice house, a comfortable home, a car that runs. Be thankful. That's great. But your life does not consist of those things, right? And having a better one does not make your life necessarily richer. So you need to remember that your life does not consist of those things. Paul said, to live is Christ. So, you know, to live is not my bank account. To live is not my house. To live is not my status. To live is not my clothes. To live is not my car. Sometimes as we look at our priorities and what we spend our time and what we worry and get anxious about, it may be that we could, you know, instead of saying to live is Christ, we could fill in the blanks and say, well, it's to live is to accumulate the latest, greatest gadget, right? That's to me, that's to live. That's when I feel really alive, when I've got the newest thing on the block and I get up in the middle of the night and I wait in line and for the release of this new iPhone and I've got it before all of my friends. So I'm really living, you know, for a day or two, right? And then you have that sense of letdown right after that. Life consists of more than just the abundance of your possessions. Joy, peace, and love that we've been talking about in Philippians is not dependent on stuff. And when we begin to get discontent, it robs us of our joy and our peace and our love, and it opens the door for anxiety and for worry. And then there's a little word that it's this word called coveting. When's the last time somebody talked to you about coveting? A long time ago? Have you ever had a conversation about coveting? It's an easy thing to do. Do you mind if I say this about last?
I don't know what you're gonna say.
About last night? I didn't clear this. We were collecting. I think you're okay with this. We'll sort it out after. We were collecting food last night for the food drive, Vera and I and our team. And we got given a neighborhood that was pretty upscale. We've never driven down some of these roads and seen some houses like this. Christine went up to a house and the maid came to the door. And so we thought, wow, these are pretty impressive places. And it's easy to start comparing, right? And that's where covetousness comes from. As you begin to look at these houses and the stuff that they have, and then you compare it with your house, and the house that was really actually very quite adequate, more than adequate really, very comfortable, looks a little shabby in comparison, right? And it's very easy to start, I'm not saying Vera was doing this, but it's easy to do that. You know, she was. She was. Okay, she's on. It's easy to covet, and it makes us discontent, right? And we can't even see the things that God has given us right under our nose because it's not as good as that big house that we just walked into, right? And it's actually a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's right in the Ten Commandments. Last one says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or husband." That can happen too. Discontent is not just in material things, right? You can start getting discontent with the person that you're living with and start looking to the neighbor's wife or husband, okay? Or his manservant or maidservant. Okay, that doesn't happen too much for me. But or ox or donkey. I don't struggle with that one. But you could, you could insert car or boat or motorcycle or whatever in place of that, right? Or anything. Okay, we'll cover it all. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's coveting, right? And it comes from that root of discontent. And you start looking around and it just gets deeper and deeper. And it can lead to all sorts of things. I mean, most of us wouldn't go over and steal it, I hope. But we may not be thankful anymore. We may be robbed of our peace. Or, you know, it could lead to relationships that really are not good and do so much damage to our lives. So covetousness is a sin. It's part of the Ten Commandments. Those still apply today. And it's something that we need to repent of. It's a trap. And it's a ploy that Satan has to rob us of so many things and to destroy our lives. But it's deeply ingrained in us, isn't it? This whole discontent. It starts from when we're little. And it's one of the things that we need to, Paul says, I've learned this. We need to learn it if we haven't, or we continue to learn it. When you're a little kid, if you've had kids and you've taken them shopping, you're in the toy store or the grocery store, and you have in your cart, you know, the staples, you know, bread and milk and the stuff that you need to live, healthy stuff. But then you go down the toy aisle or the candy aisle. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but immediately the child says, I've got to have this, right? I've got to have it. And you say, no, that's not good for you. You can't have it, or it's too much money. You can't have it. And they have a fit right there in the middle of it with everybody watching. And, you know, they're down on the floor. They're kicking and screaming, and they're making a scene. And everybody stops and stares at you and says, you're thinking, oh, they're thinking, what kind of a parent is this person? What's wrong with that kid? And they forget that their kids did the exact same thing, right, when they were little. But see, a kid can't discern when you're little what's the difference between wants and needs, right? So everything is the same. Bread, milk, air, water, housing, shelter, toys, candy. It's all on the same level. I need it now. And if you don't give it to me, I'm going to throw a fit right now, right here, the most embarrassing place that I can possibly think of. And so they do, right? And so, but the thing is, you and I are not at that stage, I hope. Right? That we're going to throw a fit if I don't get... See, we're mature. We've grown up. We're learning how to discern between wants and needs. There's a difference, right? There are some things that I want, but they're not a need for me. It's not like air, water, shelter, food, clothing. You know, they're a want. And I need to remember. And it can really save you a lot of grief, right? If you say, okay, is this really a need or is this a want? Is this really something that I can afford? Is it something that I really should be purchasing at this time? Is it going to, you know, do I have to put it on my credit card and then I'm going to pay the price later? There's always a price, right? It's never free. So is it a need or a want? Learning how to do that. Here's a good one to teach your kids. Delayed gratification. Some of us need to learn that still, right? delayed gratification. You can't always have what you want right now. And we get ourselves into our sorts of trouble when we think we can, right? I'm going to have it right now. And so we spend what we don't have and get us into a problem. We're not just consumers. We need to be content. Our things don't define us. We're stewards of those things. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content with plenty and in need, well-fed or hungry. It's not necessarily easy, but let me just show you one of the keys here. It's right in verse 13 of chapter 4. And we often pull this one out, right? And we use this kind of one of those ones that some of you have memorized and used. But in the context, yeah, you can use it for all sorts of situations. But in this context, he's talking about this very thing of being content. And he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You haven't been trained this way. If you're a Canadian and you're human, you haven't been trained this way. You haven't, and you know, every day you're bombarded with it. So you're going to need something more than just your willpower. And so he says that I can do this. I can do this. I can be content with little or with much because it's God who strengthens me. It's him who gives me the strength to live this way. That's why it's so extraordinary. That's why it's so unusual. It's God who gives us the strength. That passage that Bill read a little earlier says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It frees us up for so many things. It removes so much stress out of our lives, so many struggles that we can get ourselves into. Contentment will relieve those things. And the Philippian church, I think, understood that, along with Paul. They understood that. One of the things that contentment can give you and that attitude of being a steward is that you're free to be generous. So it's not only just about accumulating stuff, you can give to others. And so Paul says, you were generous, you cared about me, you saw me in need, and you shared what God had given to you with me. And in fact, if you were to read this, you can read this after, but 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it talks about this church in Philippi, and it says, they were an example to all of the churches around. Paul just kind of lifted them up and said, here's a people who got it. They really got it, this thing about possessions and money. They really understood it. We don't worship our things. We don't worship our money. We don't serve it. It's a tool. It's a servant to us. And they really got it. And he said, I'm going to hold these people up because it's not that they were wealthy. He said they were in extreme poverty. And yet their generosity absolutely overflowed. And he was the beneficiary of it. So contentment can lead us to a point where we can actually become a people who are generous like this. This is one of our dreams, I think, as a board. For us as a church, you know, we usually kind of just struggle just to make the budget projections. My dream, and I think the other board members' dream, is that someday we'll get to the point that we're such a generous people that we'll not only meet our budget, but we'll have more than our budget and we'll give it away. You know, we'll say there's a little church down, you know, in this city that they're really struggling, or they're planting a church, or there's this ministry that really has some needs, and we've got more money than we need in our bank account, so we're going to give it away and we're going to bless them. So that would be something, wouldn't it? That would be a God thing, and but that's what can happen when God begins to get a hold of a people, and they become content with what He's given to them, thankful for that, and they become generous people. So we don't worship our money, but we worship God with our money. The life of contentment that we're talking about today is extraordinary. It will make you stand out. It's countercultural. It's radical. So if you have a little bit of a rebellious streak to you, you don't like to just kind of follow the sheep, right, that follow the crowd, here's a good way to do it, rather than all the negative ways that you've tended in the past. Be different than everyone else, okay? Stand out in terms of, don't be just a consumer. Don't let that define you. Be content and allow God to change your heart. Rebel against the system that says, you know, you have to just keep spending, even if you can't afford it. Is something absolutely supernatural. It's the life that God wants for us. It's a life that's characterized by trust in God. Verse 19 says this, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. And he ends off the chapter by talking about this brings glory to God. All these things that we've been talking about in this letter. We live this way, it not only will be a supernatural life that people will notice, it will bring glory to God. And the last thing I want to mention to you, he begins the book by talking about grace. And he ends the book by talking about grace. He says in verse 21, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So the Christian life from beginning to end is all about grace. It's all about God's work in our life. And so that is what he wants for us, a life of contentment. We can only do it by his grace and the strength he supplies.